Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your grace and your mercy. Thankful that you have given us the privilege to gather together and study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Well, we're dealing with the ninth plague, or plague number nine, the plague of darkness. He reads in the NIV as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Now, in the introduction of the plague of darkness, we indicated that we will study the narrative by considering four lessons that are derived from it. We have considered the first, which is derived from God's command or instruction to Moses as given in verse 21. Now this lesson is that God's command usually has a basis and a purpose. So we proceed to the second lesson of the narrative. A second lesson is that obedience to God's word will result in fulfillment of his purpose. Obedience to God's word will result in fulfillment of his purpose. Now, this lesson is derived from Moses' obedience to God's command described in verse 22. Now, it is true the word obeyed or obedience is not used in the verse, but the concept of obedience is conveyed in two ways in the verse. A first indicator of obedience is the word so, that begins verse 22. Now the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew conjunction that is often translated and in our English version. However, the Hebrew conjunction has several other usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of a sequence of closely related events so that it may be translated and then. In our passage, it is used to introduce the resultant action of Moses because of God's command to him, so that it may be translated so as done in the NIV and many of our English versions. Hence, the use of the conjunction so indicates that what Moses desired, that what Moses did resulted from a positive response to God's command. Consequently, the word then indicates that Moses complied with God's command, and such a response is the same as obeying God's word, implying that the conjunction is an indicator of obedience in this context. Of course, it is possible that the Hebrew conjunction also conveys the fact that what followed is sequential to God's command to Moses, but primary in the mind of the human author is probably that of the use of the conjunction as a marker of result. Now, a second indicator that although verse 22 does not contain the word obeyed or obedience, that it is really concerned with Moses' obedience is Moses' action reported in the verse. Now, after all, what's obedience? Is it not the willingness to submit to the authority of someone else by doing exactly what the authority figure instructs? So, in the previous verse, the Lord commanded Moses that to stretch out his hand toward the sky. Now, obedience to God's word then will mean that Moses will do exactly that. Hence, the clause is an indicator, the first clause of verse 22, when it says, Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. That clause is an indicator of obedience, although the word obedience or obey does not occur in the verse. Now, we should note, though, that Moses did exactly what was commanded. Now, we have in the past emphasized the truth that only when one does exactly what is commanded, that it can be said that obedience has taken place. Now, this requirement is important that we need to support it from the scripture. Now, whenever there is true obedience, there is the implication that the one who obeyed God did exactly what the individual was told, paying attention to his details. Thus, when the Lord commanded Noah to build the ark and put every kind of animals the Lord instructed, his obedience is evident in that he did exactly what he was instructed, as testified in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 reads, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That's the key. He did just as he was commanded. Now, the Lord commanded Moses to construct the tabernacle exactly as the Lord showed him a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. He obeyed God in that we are told he did as the Lord commanded him, as we read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. It reads, Moses did everything. Look at that. Just as the Lord commanded him. That's obedient. Just as the Lord commanded him. Now, Joshua certainly obeyed Moses by doing exactly what God commanded Moses to do. That was passed on to him according to Joshua chapter 11, verse 15. Joshua chapter 11, verse 15. Joshua chapter 11, verse 15 reads, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So that's obedience. Now, David obeyed God's instruction regarding the manner of waging war against the Philistines, so that he was said to do as God commanded him, as narrated in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 16. 1 Chronicles and hold on to 1 Chronicles chapter 14, because we're going to pick preceding verses from there. 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 16 reads, "So David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gaza." In other words, obedience, he did exactly what was instructed. Now the closing, "as God commanded him," means that David's obedience involved doing exactly what is recorded in the preceding two verses. Look at verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15 of 1 Chronicles chapter 14. It reads, "Once more the Philistines raided the valley. So David inquired of God again, and God answered him, 'Do not go straight up, but circle around them and attack them in front of the balsam tree. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move out to battle, because that will mean God has gone in out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.'" So he did exactly what God told him, and victory was won. Now Joseph, the husband of Mary, obeyed God in that he was instructed not to divorce the wife. So he obeyed by doing as he was instructed, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. And hold on to Matthew though. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 reads, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife." Now the Magi obeyed God in the sense they did exactly what they were told in dream by not returning to Herod to furnish him information regarding the whereabouts of the infant Jesus, as stated in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. It is, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." So you see, all these people keep obeying what they were instructed. So again, we get the point then that to obey God, as to obey as far as God is concerned, is to do exactly what is instructed. Any deviation from what is instructed is equivalent to being disobedient. Notice what I said. Any deviation. In other words, God gives us detail. If we move away from any of his detail, it's equivalent to disobedience to him. Now the classical example that I use very often is the fact that Saul is charged of disobedience. Now the Lord commanded him to wipe out all the Amalekites, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. First Samuel. And hold on to First Samuel, because we're going to pick up several verses there. First Samuel, chapter 15, verse 3. It reads, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now Saul went and destroyed nearly everything, but made exceptions to livestock, and he spared the life of Agag. Now when he came back, Prophet Samuel, under God's directive, confronted the king by telling him he did not obey God's word, as in the question recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 19. Verse 19. It reads, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Now, you know, many times we say, okay, I score 95%, that's a good grade. Yes, but not with God. It's 0 or 100. There's no in between. Now, in the mind of Saul, he virtually wiped out the men and women, except that he spared one person. So, Saul then, in his arrogance and failure to understand this simple principle, that obedience means to do exactly as one is commanded, claimed though to have obeyed God's word, as we really look at verses 20 through 21. First Samuel 15, look at verse 20, reads, "But I did obey the Lord." Saul said, "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekite and brought back Agag their king." Now, how I think that probably is to get maybe the point, it may be that we can even say, "I completely destroyed the Amalekite, even brought back Agag the king," just to show you the kind of confidence he was having. Yet, he forgot one thing. The Lord said, "Destroy completely all." All minus one, it's not all. So the soldiers, verse 21 said, the soldiers, now he's blaming his soldiers, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Well, despite his claim, of course, the prophet's answer implies that he did not obey God's word because he did not do exactly what he was instructed. As look at verse 22, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. It reads, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.'" So in a sense, you see, from the human perspective, we'll say, yeah, this man obeyed God. But from the principle that we're studying, we know he did not. So that you do 90% of what you're told to do, stick and claim that you've obeyed. And again, the point is, it has to be zero or nothing. I mean, 100% or nothing. There's no between. If God tells us to do something, in order to claim that we have obeyed him, we must do exactly what he's commanded us to do. So again, We see that unless then we do exactly what the law commands, we should not claim to have obeyed him. Now, in case of Moses, in the passage that we're studying, that is Exodus 10, verse 22, he did exactly as he was told, according to that statement. Look at that in verse 22. It says, Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. Now, Moses' obedience is reflected in that sentence, Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. That is, of course, that's what God commanded him. And that's what he did. Now, the sentence itself reveals at least three things about Moses' relationship with the Lord that should be true of all of us believers. I'm saying that sentence, Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, reveals at least three things about Moses that should be true of all of us in his relationship with the Lord. This, again, he said, Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. So I am arguing that it's not just a simple statement, that underneath it are three things that we learn about Moses in his relationship with the Lord. And the three things that I'm going to mention should be true of all of us in our relationship with the Lord. First, it indicates Moses loved the Lord. That's the first thing. It indicates he loved the Lord. You say, I don't see how you got that, yes? So you may say, how can he say that? Well, it is because the scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that obedience to God's word is the only true measure of our love for him. Now, I know people are sentimental and they sing all how they love Jesus and so on and so forth. That's great. Except for one thing. The only way you can prove that you love is not by singing, it's by doing exactly what he said. This we know from John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. Yes, John chapter 14, verse 15 reads, if you love me, you will obey what I command. As simple as that. So that if I say I love the Lord and don't do what he says do, I don't love him. That's as simple as that. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, makes similar statement in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. First John chapter 5 verse 3. First John chapter 5 verse 3 reads, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So if any of us claims to love him, then here's the proof. Do you obey his command? If you do, then you love him. If you don't, you do not love him. So if obedience to God's word then is an indicator of love for him, then when Moses obeyed God, it is because he loved him. In other words, if you love somebody, you do what they tell you to do. Because that's as long as it's nothing sinful, you do that. So Moses displayed that. Second, Moses' obedience implies that he perceive himself as God's slave who must do what he is commanded by his master. And that's how all of us perceive ourselves. God's slave. To do without question what he says do. Now this implication, of course, is also supported by the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul that links obedience to that of being a slave. As we read in Romans chapter 6 verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It is, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So, Moses, by doing exactly without question, he showed himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was then revealed to him. So, in the same fashion, that we also, all of us, should develop that mentality that once the Lord commands us, no question asked, we do exactly what he tells us to do. That's one reason we have to struggle to be sure of what he actually says. Third, Moses' obedience to God or to God's instruction conveys that he had faith in the Lord that commanded him. That he had faith in the Lord that commanded him. Now it is only if one has faith in the Lord can a person do what he commands. In other words, if you don't believe God, if you don't have faith in him, you're not going to do what he says do. But if you believe him, if you have faith in him, then you will do what he commands. It is for this reason that Abraham obeyed God, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Because you know the 11th chapter of Hebrews is concerned with the heroes of faith, where the issue is faith in God. So, to prove a point that if you believe the Lord, you obey what he tells you. So, here we have, it is by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place where he will later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Here's the thing where you can see that trust, that faith. Even though he did not know where he was going. Now he didn't stay to figure it all out. God said, go. He started. Because he believed him. Now, of course, we modern people, part of a problem today, we're trying to figure it all out. We have to make sense out of it, rationalize it, before we do what he says. Abraham didn't do that. He would just say, start going. And he did. And the reason he did that, because he had faith. So that what we're saying is, for Moses, he showed his relationship with the Lord as one characterized by faith in him. And I'm saying the same should be true of all of us, that our relationship with the Lord should be characterized by faith, trusting and believing what he says. Now, Moses' faith here was certainly enhanced by the plagues he had already observed that the Lord brought upon Egypt. In other words, what we're saying is, the more you deal with the Lord, the more you have a relationship with Him, the more you see Him manifest Himself in an undeniable way to you, the stronger your faith is towards Him, the more confidence that you have. That is the reason personally I keep pushing for experiential Christianity. In other words, if you come to know, because you have seen the Lord being faithful to you through His word, no amount of thing that will sway you from it. In other words, you are seeing Him. You know He's real. You don't see Him in a physical way, but in every way, you have proven Him to be true. So, no matter what is that you face, you have that confidence. The one who saw me through whatever it was before, He see me through again. Or the one who did what He promised, I'm starting another promise. He will still do it. So that is the issue that Moses, having seen all these miracles, beginning from what the Lord showed him in the desert before he came back to Egypt. But then, now in Egypt, he has seen 8 plagues that display God's power. So that's no problem for him now. That solidifies his faith. Anyway, that aside, these 3 implications of Moses' obedience, no doubt, contributed to the Holy Spirit describing him as a faithful servant of the Lord in a statement that concerned the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, still in Hebrews, look at chapter 3, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. We are saying that the fact that Moses loved the Lord by doing what he said he should do, the fact that he showed without a shadow of doubt that he had faith in him. So he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. And the father, he perceived himself as a slave to the Lord. All 3 contribute to what we have in this passage. He, that's of course referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. That is something that all of us should be aspiring. For God, the Holy Spirit, to say, we are faithful in all God's house. Anyway, it is important that as believers, we should be characterized by obedience to God's word, as Peter conceived of the recipients of his epistle, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. First Peter chapter 1 verse 14. It is as obedient children. This is what I say. That's how Peter conceived those he wrote. You look at what he says, as obedient children. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you live in ignorance. So he conceived them as being obedient. And that, my fellow believers, I'm saying, should be true of all of us. We should be conceived as obedient children of God. Now it is imperative then that we be characterized as those who obey God, for it is quite beneficial to obey Him. You'll never be a loser by obeying God. If anything, you gain tremendously. So I'm saying that there is great blessing in obeying God. Take a very simple one. It's not simple, but it's important. The matter of prayer. The matter of prayer. Of course, many of us, I suppose we pray, we don't follow it up to see if the Lord answered a prayer. We just, you know, people just go through the ritual. But if you're a conscientious believer who is concerned about your relationship with the Lord, you should be, anytime you pray, you should make a mental record and watch and see what happens to your prayer. So, if you live in obedience, one of the blessings is answered prayer. That's one of the blessings. So those we know, those who live in obedience to God's word are assured the blessing of this answered prayer. As the Holy Spirit states through John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John chapter 3, and hold on to that chapter anyway. Pick up another verse. Yeah. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 reads, "And receive from him anything we ask." Because that anything we ask is to be qualified by the fact that we know his will. It has to be something in his will anyway. Say, because, here's the reason he will answer anyway. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. There's no reason for all of us not to obey his command and not to do what pleases him. Now, a believer then, who obeys the word of God, also enjoys continual fellowship with God and with fellow believers, as that is what is conveyed by living in God and him living in the believer, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. It is, those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. I see, for you to live in God and God to live in you is a way to say you have a continual fellowship with him. Then he say, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit enables you to know that yes, you are having a continued fellowship with the Lord as well. So in any case, the lesson that we're considering is that obedience to God's word will result in the fulfillment of his purpose. I like to look at it this way. Think about obedience as a switch that turns on God's purpose. God has a purpose. Part of that purpose in his plan, he puts your obedience to certain things. Once you obey, whatever that purpose is, comes true. Now this lesson though is evident in the result of Moses' obedience to God's word, which is in keeping with God's purpose for commanding Moses into action. Now the result of Moses' obedience to God's word is darkness that came over the land of Egypt, as in the next sentence of the passage we are studying. Now go back to Exodus 10 verse 22. Exodus 10 verse 22, the next sentence says, "And total darkness covered all Egypt." Now this sentence conveys that God will always remain true to his word in its exact detail. Many, many times I've said it, I'll continue to say, God is a God of details. And so we also should be, as his children, we should be people who pay attention to details. So, we are saying that he will remain true to his word in exact detail. Now see, when the Lord instructed Moses to raise his hand towards the sky, he assured him that there will be an intense darkness in Egypt, as the walls of the NIV, look at verse 21 again, where it says, darkness that can be felt. Darkness that can be felt. Now, we interpreted this, of course, as referring to the intensity of darkness that the Lord will bring on Egypt. Now, it is something that we will continue to see as we go through this. But this kind of darkness is one that is really airy silence to the mind. But to an individual who experiences it, many of us, as we will see, some may not have really seen what total darkness is. But if you've gone through it, you know what it is. Those who have been fighting in jungle without all this modern technology, where the soldiers can see, even in pitch darkness, those who fought in times without those that really knew what pitch darkness was. Except when the action starts, then at that point, everywhere is lighted. Otherwise, you're moving in pitch darkness. But that's what God promised. So, when Moses obeyed God's command, we should expect the darkness to be intense in keeping with God's word that cannot fail. Now, the intensity of the darkness the Lord brought over Egypt then is described in the phrase, total darkness, total darkness, in verse 22. Now, the translation of the NIV with this phrase is a way to convey the intensity of the darkness, since the Hebrew use two words that are related in meaning, so that the phrase total darkness is really from the Hebrew darkness of darkness. That's where it is in the Hebrew. Darkness of darkness. Now, this is because of two Hebrew words used together, one after another, that we'll consider in a little more detail. A first Hebrew word used means darkness, as absence of light, as the word is used in contrast to light in Job chapter 26, verse 10. Job chapter 26, verse 10. Job chapter 26, verse 10. We're going to see where a Hebrew word koshek was used in the sense of darkness in contrast to light. It is here, he marked out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. So that's a contrast, light and darkness. Now the word may mean dusk, as a time when the gate of ancient cities was closed, when these gates were closed, as we see in Joshua chapter 2, verse 5. Joshua chapter 2, verse 5. Joshua, chapter 2, verse 5 reads, at dusk, that's a Hebrew word, at dusk, it was time to close the city gate. The men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. Now the phrase, at dusk, is really at dark or in the darkness. Now the word may mean black, as it is used in connection with clouds in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. It reads, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. So that phrase, black clouds and deep darkness, is literally from the Hebrew darkness, cloud, and very thick darkness. Again, darkness, cloud, and very thick darkness. Figuratively, though, the Hebrew word may be used in different ways. For example, it may mean sin or evil, as it is used to describe the lifestyle of the wicked in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13 reads, who leave the straight path to walk in dark ways. That's to say, to walk in sin or in evil. Now the word may mean ignorance, as it is used for the conduct of a fool in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14 reads, the wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Now the sentence, the fool walks in darkness, is not to be understood literally, but figuratively, to mean that the fool conducts himself or herself in ignorance. Now the word also may mean simply like evil threat. Evil threat. As the word is used as that which will cause distress in a person. As in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 30. Isaiah, hold on to Isaiah once you get it. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. It reads, in that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Now darkness here does not refer to literal darkness or the absence of light. Rather, it refers to evil threat of an invading army as it makes is advanced towards the people. Now, darkness may refer to absence of God's goodness and the associated benefits of His goodness, as that is the sense that the word is also used in Isaiah 59 verse 9. Isaiah 59 verse 9 reads, "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light with all its darkness. For brightness, where we walk in deep shadows." So we look for light. The way to say we look for blessings, God's goodness. But that's not what we see. Instead, we see everything by His goodness, and that's what is meant by darkness here. Now, figuratively, then, the word is also used to describe God's judgment. God's judgment. As it is used in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 reads, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? "That day will be darkness, not light." In other words, it's not going to be a day of blessing, but a day of judgment. So that darkness here, of course, really, is not literal, again, but figuratively, refers to the dread or terror associated with the Lord's judgment. Now, in our passage of Exodus 10, verse 22, although it involves judgment or plague that the Lord brought to Egypt, nonetheless, it is really used in the sense of literal darkness, that is, the absence of light. Now, the second word, remember I told you that the total darkness is darkness of darkness. Now, the second word that also means darkness is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It has the meaning of gloom. Gloom in Joel chapter 2 verse 2. Joel chapter 2 verse 2. Joel chapter 2 verse 2. He reads, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old nor will be in the ages to come." So here, we see the word translate gloom. Now the word means darkness in the sense of calamity and all judgment, as it is used in Jeremiah 23, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 12. That's where darkness has a sense of calamity and all judgment. So Jeremiah 23 verse 12 reads, "Therefore, their path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished, declares the Lord." So, here, darkness is used for judgment. Now, the word may also mean night, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 10 reads, "And if you spend yourself in half of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." Now, for night to be like noonday is a word to say, if you do take care of the needy, the oppressed, then in the midst of all kinds of things that are catastrophic or negative, that you will be blessed. In that way, your darkness or the night becomes like noonday. Now, the word also has the meaning of deep darkness. Deep darkness. As that's the way the word is used to compare compare the wicked in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. It is, "But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Now, in our passage of Exodus 10:22, the Hebrew word has the meaning of darkness. Again, that is absence of light. So the two Hebrew words that we have considered mean essentially the same thing, that is darkness. So that in a sense, we can say there is a repetition of Hebrew nouns. Now, normally, when there is a repetition of words in the Hebrew that involves verbs or adjectives, that is a way to convey intensity of the word used. Take, for example, the word deep is used twice in Hebrew for intensifying the description of the concept of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 24 reads, "Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it?" See, that phrase, "most profound," is more literally deep, deep, where the emphasis is on the word deep. However, in the Hebrew text of our passage, two different nouns with the same meanings are used together. The implication then is that it is the intensity of darkness that came over Egypt that the human author intended to get across to the reader. It's for this reason that our English versions have used different ways or phrases to convey that intensity. The NIV and many other English versions use the phrase "total darkness." The Revised Edition of the New American Bible uses the phrase "dense darkness." Dense darkness. While the Revised English Bible uses the word or the phrase "pitch darkness." Now, the New Jerusalem Bible used "thick darkness." Now, all these translations are intended to convey the intensity of the darkness that came to the land of Egypt in keeping with the Word of God. Well, there's more to this intensity of the plague of darkness, and that's where we begin in our next study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be those who are mindful that in our relationship with you, that we can show complete love for you. We can show that we are those who are your slaves, who obey you completely, and that we can have this unwavering faith in you, in all that we can see your goodness displayed in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name.